Amen. Okay, Proverbs chapter 25, it's part two now. We're looking from verse 16 today. So it's Proverbs 25 and from verse 16, which is, has thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. I'd like to pray and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this. These next Proverbs we're going to look at tonight. Please help everyone to just have attentive ears and really pay attention to them, to apply them to their lives. Lord, help me to preach all of these accurately, boldly, full of your spirit, Lord, in a way that people will be able to really think about them and understand them and focus upon them as they need to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he said, has thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Now, first up here, we've got a command for self-control, and specifically here when it comes to eating sweet things, okay? Because there's something about sweet things, isn't there? You can always eat a bit more, can't you? Okay, and even when it's a natural sugar like honey, even without adding that combination of fat and salt, which is sometimes a winner, isn't it? The sweet, the fat, the salt, you know, in many things out there. That sweet, sugary taste does make you want more, doesn't it? Sweet things make you want to eat more, and even however full up you are, there's always room for pudding, isn't there?
Yeah.
Always room for pudding. And I've got a lot of people here just nodding here, thinking, yeah, you got it. Okay, that's just the truth, isn't it? Okay, and honey itself is actually pretty good for you, isn't it? Okay, especially natural honey, which here it's saying, honey, has thou found honey? So this is as pretty much as natural as you can get. You just found it, right? And I'm guessing they haven't like broken into their neighbour's bee farm or something. I think, you know, they found this natural honey. It's anti-inflammatory. It's antioxidant. It's full of minerals and amino acids. It apparently might even fight cancer, okay? So there's all these benefits of honey. But you can still have too much of that good thing, can't you? Okay, even a good thing like that, you can still have too much. Verse 27 said, it is not good to eat much honey. This is verse 27. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. So you can overdo it. And here in verse 16, it says that you could be filled and vomit it. And you can apply this, I think, to many, many other things. You just apply this to many things in life, that having more than is sufficient, or we would maybe say adequate or appropriate. Okay, there are many foods that you could just have more than you should have, right? And there are things that you focus on. I mean, I would say it's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but there's an old saying, I remember my grandmother used to say this, everything in moderation. Well, maybe there are some things you should just avoid completely, but however, you know, we should be moderate, shouldn't we? We want to be careful with these things. There are drinks that you could just have too much of, like I think I was preaching last week, that, you know, we should really treat sort of sweet drinks. Fruit juices is a luxury that they're meant to be, right? In moderation, you start overdoing those things, it's going to be bad for you. So how do we know what is sufficient? Is I think, listen to your body. And with sweet things, you need to be careful with that, because it's easy to, it kind of tricks your body a lot of time with sweet things, but you don't really need things, you eat them anyway. But listen to your body, and something I remember preaching a while back on biblical health is that there are hormones in your body, satiety hormones that tell you when you're full up, things like leptin and others that show you when you're full up. The problem is they're overridden by like fake foods, false foods, by Frankenstein foods and things like that. But if you try and eat generally more natural, normal foods, you don't stuff things down in a rush, you're not eating on the go, you sit down, concentrate, you know, dwell on your food a bit, eat it, then you start to feel when you shouldn't be eating anymore, when you're full, things like that. But also, okay, as much as you can apply this to different foods and drinks, as much as you can apply it to really anything or many things in life, I think you can also apply this to the Word of God, which is often compared to honey in Scripture. For example, Psalm 119 and verse 103 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 19 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Okay, we see this time and time again. In Proverbs 24, we saw, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. So those words are good, aren't they? The words of God are good. Those words are sweet. They're the sweet words of God. But here in verse 16, it said, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it, which I suppose could be applied firstly to salvation. Okay, there are those that want to dive into hard truths without salvation, don't they? Yeah, that ain't sufficient for people. The rest of it's not really what they need. They need salvation first. So a lot of people, they want to dive into all these different areas of the Bible without getting saved first. The unsaved aren't going to get their heads around, for example, genocide in the Old Testament. They just can't get their heads around that, right? Or the pictures of Christ and all these prophecies and things, they just can't really get that. They don't really understand it. They're not going to get it. What they need is what's sufficient. They need what's sufficient for them. What's sufficient for them is the gospel, isn't it? Okay, it's the gospel. But for us, we need to remember that. Remember that with unsaved family, friends, things like that. Sometimes you can just start going down rabbit holes and trying to teach them all these doctrines from the Bible. It's like they just need to get saved. They need to get saved, really. But also after salvation, we're supposed to start off with the milk of the word before moving on to the strong meat, aren't we? That's what we're supposed to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So he's saying to the Corinthian church, I fed you with milk because you're not ready for the strong meat yet. And I think it's a good reminder when discipling people to start with the simpler truths to build that doctrine. You can chase people away. It's not always the same for like some people. Some people need to reprobate doctrine to get saved because they're just like, what on earth, you know? But other people, that they can't cope with that at the beginning, right? Other people, it takes time to get there. You know, newly saved people, we should be teaching them the simple truths first, shouldn't we? And we kind of, what we do in this church is we want to individually disciple. So when you get someone saved, and you should be trying to, if possible, get in contact if you can, try and individually disciple them. And I know not everyone wants to be a disciple, but when you do that, try and give them those truths, try and teach them the simple truths. Rather than, right, okay, great, you're saved. Let's say, right, now you need to listen to this complex sermon or to this Bible study on this. And look, if they come in, great. If they come in church, great. But we need to be discipling them at the same time, don't we? And also, if it does happen and someone gets saved and maybe they come into the church, I would still, if it's your salvation, carry on discipling them. Because, you know, I was thinking it the other day, for example, we have people that maybe just come to it on a Wednesday night. But they're fairly newly saved and they're listening to sort of Isaiah, you know, kind of quite, they're quite deep Bible studies, some of them, aren't they? But they're not getting all the rest of that milk of the word. And they need that milk of the word, you know, they need personal discipleship still, don't they? Because it's hard to get that, you know, I'm preaching to a whole church. I'm not just preaching to the new believers, right? But trying to get that balance right, trying to disciple people right. Or what might happen? They might end up rejecting the Christian life altogether, if they're just straight into what's not sufficient for them. And that does happen, doesn't it? People can't take the hard truths of the Bible, and then they reject. And often that can be after salvation. Verse 16 said, "Has thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled thereof and vomit here." The lesson is just not to overdo things in life, right? To get that balance in life, to not overdo, have things in moderation. Verse 17, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee, and so hate thee. Now, there's a saying in life, okay, that is one of the truths in this proverb, which is familiarity breeds contempt. Okay, that's a truth from this proverb as well. Familiarity breeds contempt. So too much time with someone, seeing all their flaws, which we do just start to see people's flaws, the more time you spend with them, the weaker sides of their personality you just start to pick up on, don't you? The more time you're with someone, can at the least reduce respect. But worse still, it can result in contempt, can't it? Okay, that's something that we want to avoid. Often that happens, and there's a sad truth of this as well, is it can happen when, as a result of too much pride. Because what we should do is just accept, yeah, we're all, you know, we've all got failings, we've all got lackings, okay? Don't have to have contempt for someone because they're not as perfect as you might consider yourself to be, because we're all, look, none of us are the complete product. We all have many failings, we all have many, many downsides to our personalities and everything else. But it does, familiarity can breed contempt, which is one of, for example, the challenges of marriage, okay? Especially in the early days of living together. You know, if you haven't lived with someone and then suddenly you're living with them, you're living with this person that you've married, maybe you've got to know them well before, maybe you haven't, you know, so well, whatever it is, okay? It's learning to accept each other's faults. And just learning to, yeah, look, we got faults and you're not going to make everyone perfect in your life, you know? You're not going to make your wife perfect. Wives, you're not going to make your husbands perfect. You married them as they are, and praise God if they can grow and change everything else, but you've got to accept those faults, right? Okay, but beyond just familiarity, there are those that aren't your family that do impose too much in your life, aren't there? So beyond that, verse 17 said, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. And there are a couple of ways to apply this, okay? Spending too much time with people can often end up in a falling out of sorts, can't it? You notice that if you look back to kind of best friends of the past, not many people still have them now, do they? And of course, if you're saved and you will ultimately grow apart from someone who's unsaved. But even before that, a lot of people just take salvation out of it. Before that, a lot of people will not end up still best friends with people they were best friends with many years before. And it's not just that they just grow apart. A lot of the time there's a fallout. A lot of the time there's then a problem. There is some sort of issue that comes from that. Someone gets wary and they start hating. But even if you think maybe you found a really suited friend, you could apply verse 16. Has thou found honey eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it? So basically, don't overdo it. If you found someone and you're like, yeah, look, we get on well, we've got a lot in common, just don't overdo it, okay? You could apply it to obviously removing the proverbial foot, okay, to not forcing yourself into someone else's business as well. Okay, that's another way you could apply this proverb. Giving, you know, some people just give unwanted advice, unsolicited advice, okay, can be a problem for many. Forcing your ways on others. A lot of people do that, don't they? Get to know them a little bit, suddenly they want you to do everything your way. Parent your way, live your way, eat your way, drink. You know, just people try and do that a lot. Their latest health fad, get people like that who just, they've got a new health fad. Everyone else has to do the same for them. You know, they're putting their foot into your house. You're the latest cure-all. Telling them what they're doing wrong in various areas of their life when they're not really asking for it. Yeah, some people want advice. Look, you come to a church, you're going to hear it anyway from the pulpit. But just in general, in our relationships, in our you know, personal time with people, you shouldn't just be trying to find faults to tell them about, right? Withdraw your foot from their house, right? He said, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbour's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. So learn not to give unsolicited advice, not to overstep boundaries, not to become over-familiar with people, okay? Try and get that balance right with it. So the lesson for me is to respect each other's autonomy in life, okay? As a kind of in a nutshell. Verse 18, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Now, a maul is some sort of war hammer, it seems, okay? It sounds quite cool. I always thought those were just things of movies, you know, because it just didn't seem very practical. But apparently there is such thing as a sort of war hammer, yeah? And basically, the others, you know what they are. They're just all weapons, aren't they? Okay, these are all weapons. Because bearing false witness is a weapon used to destroy people. Okay, it's a weapon. Bearing false witness is lying about someone, being a false witness. And that is a wicked thing to do, isn't it? To just purposely lie about someone, to just basically say something happened that didn't, claim someone said something they didn't say. That's bearing false witness. That's a wicked thing, right? And now some might say, well, do people really do this? Well, it must be really rare, isn't it? I mean, it must be a rare thing to do. No, it's really not, okay? We've had people stand up in this church and just knowingly, willfully bear false witness. Full well, know full well, they're lying, stand up, bear false witness. Clear as you like, they knew, and praise God it got proved, right? But people do that stuff, right? We've had people sit in this church whilst anonymously bearing false witness online. Sit in the church, pretend they like the church, whilst in the background they're bearing false witness. We've had people get kicked out or leave this church and then knowingly, willfully bear false witness. Either about me, my family, other church members, the church as a whole. This is common. And you know what? It's common the more you start, basically, you're in the Christian life, you're doing things for God, you're in the battle. This becomes more and more common. Okay, and when it's so easily disproven, it should, okay? It should just expose these people for what they are. That's what should happen, okay? Because it's one thing to blurt something out in the heat of the moment. And I'm just thinking about, like, the kind of online false witnesses. You get all over the place. It's quite a more modern phenomenon, isn't it, right? But when you sit there and type out lying and deceiving essays, that's just wicked, isn't it? I mean, how pathetic is that? And how wicked is that? How just obvious is that as well, right? It should just be, you should see stuff like that and go, wow, okay, that's pretty obvious, okay? That's not normal. That's not like, that's just a bit of a fleshly thing. I just type out an essay of lies, you know. Well, we've also had people in the community bear false witness about incidents at soul winning. So I've had that, you know, over the years, emails come in and things, you know, contact forms claiming something happened with our soul winners or other things. And then you talk to them and it's like, this is a completely different story. And this is a common thing, right? And that's not to mention all of the many accounts of people bearing false witness against you in your personal lives, in your jobs, in your families. It's common, right? It really is, sadly. And you will have probably noticed, okay, that it did ramp up once you started living more for God, didn't it? Once you started doing more for God. Why? Because it's a weapon of the enemy. That's what it's saying here. It's a weapon. It's a weapon used against us. But more specifically, the person bearing false witness, it says here, is that weapon. Notice that? A man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. So false witnesses, okay, lying pieces of filth with no integrity are wielded by Satan against God's people. That's the point here. They're the weapon being wielded in that spiritual battle against us, to hinder us, to demoralise us, to turn the heads of the simple. So what do? Well, Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says to rejoice. It says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So rejoice, be exceeding glad, because your reward is great. You kind of need that reminder sometimes, but that's what you've got to focus on, yeah? When it happens to you, and it's going to happen to you, whether it's, you know, whether it's around a church, whether it's outside in your personal lives, rejoice. Rejoice, because you will be getting rewarded. Or do you not trust that verse? And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you forget, don't you? But try and rejoice. Try and be glad. Be exceeding glad, because you are getting rewarded by God for that. Yeah, great is your reward in heaven. Yeah, there's stuff waiting for you. You've been getting persecuted. You've been thinking, this is rough. Like, I've got people lying about and people saying that. Well, there's going to be rewards up there for you. It says a man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. So the proverb, I think, is a reminder of what these people are. Weapons of the enemy. And basically avoid them at all costs as well, right? But when it does happen, like I said, you can rejoice, right? Verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. So this is the feeling that you get when you're let down by someone that you were trusting to be faithful. Okay, it's like toothache or a dislocated ankle. Basically very painful. Okay, if you've had any of those things, they could be pretty horrible pain, can't they? And it's something that you can't necessarily escape easily. It's just very painful. And last week we looked at the blessings of someone faithful. Proverbs 25:13 said, as a cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. So now it's a curse of someone unfaithful, okay? So rather than the blessings of a faithful person, it's a curse of the unfaithful. And particularly if you trusted them, why is it so painful? Because you likely didn't realise they were unfaithful, okay? Hence having confidence in them. So you put confidence in them. Otherwise, why did you have confidence in them? You put confidence in them because you didn't realise they're unfaithful. And now you're realising they're unfaithful. And I mean, that's a bit disappointing. And then when the trouble, maybe it's a slander from the previous verse. Maybe it's self-induced. Maybe it's some self-induced trouble of your own. Being let down, okay, that disloyalty by someone that you did trust is like toothache or a dislocated ankle. Basically, very painful. It's painful. It hurts. You're like, what on earth? You know, I thought that person was sound. I had trust in them. I had some faith in that person. I thought they were loyal. And now look at them. So what's the answer? Well, if like we looked at last week that faithful people are rare, Proverbs 20 verse 6 said, most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find, you'd be silly to have your confidence in most people. Sadly, you'd be silly to have utmost confidence in most people in life. Because faithful people are rare. But if you're sitting there thinking, for example, so first off, yeah, you could go, okay, well, I just need to be careful having confidence, having, you know, kind of relying too much on most people. But if you're sitting here thinking, yeah, but I can be a bit disloyal, right? I can be a bit unfaithful. And the incentive of refreshing the soul of those that sent you, like we saw last week, just isn't enough. It's not doing it for you. You're like, yeah, well, whatever, but still, I don't find this easy. How about not wanting to be like a broken tooth? Not wanting to be like a foot out of joint? How about not wanting to hurt those that have put their trust in you? How about that? That's a good incentive, isn't it? Not wanting to be some horrible pain to people that have put their trust, their faith in you. Just be loyal. Just be faithful. He said, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. So I think the proverb is a reminder to be careful about who you're relying on and be faithful to those that do rely on you. Just be faithful, be loyal. Verse 20. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. Now, nitre seems to be a carbonate of soda. It's apparently from Lake Natron in Egypt and is used for washing clothes, etc. Okay. So, and what happens is it fizzes up when vinegar is poured on it. Okay, so you kind of get like that big fizzing up effect. So the proverb is saying that like someone taking away clothing from someone in the cold, like fizzing up that nitre, which isn't a good thing, it's getting a bad reaction, right? So is someone that sings songs to a heavy heart, which is basically someone, I think, rejoicing, glorying, celebrating to someone who's sad. Okay, I think that's the point there. It's not that, oh, well, they were trying to sing a sad melody or something, you know. It's someone singing, rejoicing. Usually you're singing to rejoice, to celebrate. You know, we sing to praise God, to rejoice in God, to glory God. It's doing that to someone who's sad, who's maybe mourning, who's not having a good time for whatever reason. And think about when you're in a sad, sorrowful mood, yeah? And I'm not saying like, oh, I'm just not in the best of moods. I mean, when you're sad, when you have a heavy heart about something or maybe more than one thing, when someone is all happy and in your face, it can kind of make things a bit worse, can't it? Sometimes it kind of, it's not a good feeling. You're like, you're not in a good mood. And then someone's all like, well, hey, and everything else. You just, you know, just get away from me. Yeah, maybe you don't say it, right? Okay, it does make things worse a lot of the time. It's basically, it says here, it's like taking a piece of clothing off someone outside in the cold. So you might even end up with them bubbling up and flipping out on you. Okay, and that can happen, can't it? So I believe that the verses remind us to be considerate to people's moods and feelings. Sometimes someone doesn't want cheering up. Did you know that? Yeah, sometimes people don't want cheering up. And sometimes they want you to understand. Sometimes they want you to mourn with them, to appreciate what they're going through. They don't just need, oh, if I could just find the right joke or the right smile or the right thing to say. And the thing is, because for us, the best option is that they're smiling and joking happy again. So often for us, it's just, oh, if I could just get them happy again, that's going to be a bit easier, isn't it, right? But it's not always suitable. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. There's a time to weep with people, isn't there? There's a time to be like, okay, yeah, that's a hard, I can see you're having a hard time. So it doesn't mean, by the way, that someone's ungodly because they're not walking around saying, praise God, everything's great. Because I think some people wonder that, you know, they think, I've just got to put a brave face on. And look, you don't have to bear all to everyone, but you're not ungodly if you're not happy. You're not ungodly if you're mourning. You're not ungodly if you're sad about things. You're not ungodly if you have a heavy heart sometimes. That is life. Sometimes people who have a heavy heart, and that's not the time to sing songs to them, yeah? You might end up with them fizzing up into a frenzy, I think maybe is what he's saying, okay? So verse 20, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. So I believe that this proverb is teaching us to be, basically to be sensitive to people's emotions. Try and be sensitive to people's emotions and to be appropriate with how we deal with people who are of a heavy heart. Verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, the Apostle Paul was obviously referencing these verses in you will have heard them many times. I've gone to them regularly, actually, Romans 12:20, or from verse 19, where it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And this is the very similar one. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Well, here we see that the Lord will reward us too, okay? And verse 21 says in Romans 12, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So that's a pretty good incentive, isn't it? Not in Romans 12, that was in Proverbs 25. But it's a good incentive to be rewarded, isn't it? When dealing with our personal enemies, those that hate us, but aren't necessarily God haters, okay? So you'll get rewarded, and you're putting the vengeance in God's hand, who's going to deal with it much better than you can, isn't he? Yeah, look, God deals with things better than you can deal with them. God knows what needs punishing, how much the punishment is needed, or how much punishment is needed. But as mentioned last week, this isn't talking about God's enemies. Helping them resulted in Jehoshaphat, for example, being rebuked by God in 2 Chronicles 19:2, which says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" So we don't really want the wrath of God either, do we, right? So here, though, he said in verse 21 of Proverbs 25, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." And that can be a challenge when it's those in our personal lives that seem to have a problem with us, can't it? That cause us trouble. That's a challenge, isn't it? To then give them bread to eat, to then give them water to drink. People that you know just hate you. People that maybe you don't like too much either. Maybe, in fact, you feel like you hate them as well. Okay. But you know what? It really does deflate people when you're just kind to them anyhow. It really does. It is often just the best course of action. Just be kind. But when you go over and just offer someone some sort of blessing when they really don't like you, it's quite hard for them to deal with a lot of the time, isn't it? You just go over and just try and be nice and offer someone something and you know they hate you. The eyes are like, ah. And then you just go, "Oh, can I give you this? Or would you like this?" Oh, you know, it's hard for people to deal with, isn't it? And not only do you leave it in God's hands, but he will also reward you as well. So this is quite an important thing for us to try to do, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're in your work life, in your personal life, you know, even, you know, out and about, even in your church life, whatever. People that you feel like, "I think that person's an enemy of mine." Well, he's telling you here, give them bread to eat, give them water to drink. Then you're heaping coals of fire on the head, okay? The Lord will reward thee. So the proverb, I think, is teaching us to rise above all of, you know, grudges, fallouts, vengeance stuff, and instead be kind to our personal enemies. Yeah. Verse 23. "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue." So in the same way that localized rain can be driven away by the wind, okay, a backbiting tongue can be driven away by an angry countenance. So on one hand, perhaps this is teaching us how to deal with someone who's backbiting, which is secret slander. Lying about someone behind their back. And when someone's doing that, okay, instead of entertaining it, considering the lies that sadly a lot of people do, you're better off to just have an angry countenance. Yeah? Backbiters, okay? People that lie about others behind their backs. They're looking for someone they can persuade, looking for someone they can convince. That's the whole point, isn't it? They're looking for the weak, for the simple, that are going to buy their stuff, that are going to take it in. And an angry countenance can put a stop to that, can't it? Okay, it can drive it away from you, and you just, you just don't want those lies around you anyway. You don't want people like that around you, right? But you could also apply this to God's enemies as well, you could say, who slander him and his people, right? They will eventually be driven away by what? By his angry countenance. Revelation 6:16 says of when he returns that these people will be saying and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fallen us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That angry countenance is driving away those backbiters, right? Those slanderers of God. And yeah, I think you could apply that as well. But ultimately, when it comes to people like that, an angry countenance, just not take it in, not being like, "Oh, really? Wow, really? Oh, I could never believe it," or anything else. Just like, why are you just secretly slandering someone to me? Should drive it away, right? "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue." So I believe the proverb is just basically a simple way of dealing with backbiters. Nice, simple. You don't have to get in a row. Just show you're not accepting that. Verse 24. "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house." Now, Proverbs 21:9 was pretty much identical. It said, "It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." And this is an important proverb to be repeated, isn't it? Now, this is important. This isn't just like a kind of one-off one. Yeah, this might be a bit of good advice. This is repeated there. And in fact, it's not just repeated there. It's written in a similar way in Proverbs 21:19, which is, "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." So he's definitely trying to teach us something, isn't he? Okay, about when a woman is brawling, when she's contentious, when she's angry, that you're better off being away from her when it gets to that point. You're better off, okay? In the corner of the housetop or even dwelling in the wilderness. You're better off there than being around her when she's brawling, when she's contentious, when she's angry. And for me, there are three clear take-homes from this, okay? Firstly, once the emotions are running high, okay, and a woman, and the obvious application is your wife, but you could add any woman here, okay? Once a woman is angry, she's brawling, you're not going to achieve much arguing it out. You're just not going to achieve anything. However much you want to achieve something, you're not going to, okay? Screaming and shouting at each other. When did that last achieve anything? Oh, yeah, no, we really thrashed it out. Yeah, that was the time that we really solved our problems. When my wife was, you know, angry and I was shouting, and yeah, that really solved it, right? It didn't solve it. That's not the time to deal with things. You're not going to get anywhere dealing with things at that time. You're better off just not around a woman when she's like that, okay? And if someone could tell me when that really worked for you. I shouted louder, and then I shouted really loud. And she's like, oh, no, you're right, actually. I just wish you'd been louder earlier. Glad we solved it because you shouted louder than me, okay? It just doesn't work. And look, we've all been there before, haven't we? We've all had rows where you've gone, you know, you got angry, it doesn't work, it doesn't solve it. That's not the answer. You need to wait until emotions aren't so high, okay? You're better off having some space, okay? You're better off being wise. You'd be better off even in the housetop than in a big house once a woman is brawling. And look, I'm not trying to disparage ladies here. This is what the Bible's teaching. But the reality of it is that once they get to that point, often all logic and reason does go out. Most logic and reason goes out the window. Okay, sorry, women, that's true. Once it gets to brawling, and look, and that's the same. Often, you know, I'll say the same with me. Once if I go for it and I'm angry, then I'm not kind of like planning and being logical about my thoughts. Now I'm just angry. You know, but it's the same. And here it's talking about when a woman's like that and she's brawling, she's angry, she's contentious, you're not going to be like, I'm going to appeal to her logic now. I'm going to appeal to reason. It's just not happening. Okay? And that's the way it is. But another take home is that if we're leading our wives, if we're dwelling with them according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. With time, you should then be better equipped to avoid leading them to a point of brawling, to a point of anger and contention. Okay, if you're doing what you're meant to be doing, is lead, and that's not going to be automatic. Okay, you're going to learn with time. It's not going to be perfect, but you should learn, you know, what's going to result in brawling and contention and what's not. Okay. You will know what is likely to trigger her, how better to deal with contentious situations, how your wife responds best to criticism, the times, the ways you can do it, what will be better, and how to do that in the right way that doesn't result in brawling, okay? Now some will say things, I'll just tell her I'm the boss. She'll just do as I say. You know, just like the kids, I'll just tell her, do as you're told. But it's not the same relationship. Okay, your relationship with your wife is the same relationship as with your kids, okay? Yes, you're the boss. Yeah, you're the boss. But 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We're not commanded to honour our children. Okay, it's the other way around. It's a different relationship. And it's much easier to give her that honour when she's not brawling. Isn't it? It's much easier to follow that command if she's not brawling. So it's good to avoid leading your wife to brawling. But the last take home is for the women out there, okay? You're not absolved of responsibility either. Now, it's not suddenly, well, I've got married now, I just do what I want and it's his fault, right? Okay, do you want your husband or really anyone else for that matter? I mean, obviously the first application is, you know, to marry couples, clearly, yeah, but anyone really. Thinking for a period of time that they'd be better off anywhere but near you. Anywhere. World in the desert, up in the corner of the rooftop. You know, that really taught them. You know, and that's not what it's teaching, okay? It's teaching that you, like, it's teaching to avoid that ultimately, right? Because it's just a bad situation and you're not really going to solve anything. But do you really want to feel like that? You want people to feel like that about you? Proverbs 19:13, you have to turn there, says, a foolish son is a calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are continual dropping. Like they're painful, they're uncomfortable. So don't be contentious. Don't brawl. Drop the anger. And what's anger usually due to? Pride. So what it usually comes down to, doesn't it? Pride. So submit unto your husbands like God commands you to. Honour your parents like God commands you to. work on that meek and quiet spirit. And I say parents, because look, I'm talking teenage girls here as well. I'm talking to women as they grow up. You know, we should just be avoiding those situations. Work on that meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. So it's not like, well, this is a get out, this is a buy. No, what it is it's advice to avoid those situations, to try and not get in those situations when you are, to not think you're going to suddenly solve anything when it gets to that point. But it's also, don't get to that point yourself either, women out there, right? It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. The lesson is to do your best to avoid this eventuality. And when it comes, give some space if you want to achieve anything. Verse 25. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. So the comparison here is with receiving good news from far away to being refreshed when thirsty, obviously. And I'm sure that there's some news out there that would refresh you. You know, probably off the top of your head, you could think of things. I don't know, say a family member recovered from a serious illness. I'm sure you heard that news, you're going to be refreshed, aren't you? Maybe a nation out there suddenly instilled some righteous laws. That could be, you hear that, you're like, yeah, that refreshed me, right? Or how about you heard of a revival somewhere? Yeah, you just heard people are getting saved all over this place, right? All these people getting saved. Left, right, and centre, wherever it is. That would be some good news, wouldn't it? Well, which I believe is what this verse is ultimately about, okay? It's the gospel. The glad tidings are good news. Which is often linked to water too, by the way. In John 4:14, Jesus said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So where verse 25 said, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country," it's reminding us of the need to go far and wide with the good news. Okay? It's as cold waters to a thirsty soul. And there are many thirsty souls out there. Aren't there people ready to receive salvation? You go to some places in the world and there are a lot of thirsty souls. There are people just waiting, willing and ready to hear the gospel. There are so many receptive places, but do you know what it takes? It takes someone to get there with the gospel. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Are they going to hear it? They're not going to hear without a preacher. They need someone to go to these places and preach the gospel. But it's not as simple as just getting on a plane, because it requires time, money, effort, doesn't it? Oh, well, I'll just go on a plane the next week. It needs planning. There's a lot that goes into going around the world preaching the gospel. But it shouldn't stop us trying, should it? If every legitimate church out there organised just one missions trip, and when I say, look, don't think that there's only a handful. There's churches all over the world, right? There's saved churches all over the world. If every single one just did one missions trip somewhere receptive, can you imagine how many people get saved? So verse 25 is cold waters to a thirsty soul, so it's good news from a far country. I think the proverb is slightly cryptic, Old Testament exhortation to get far and wide with the gospel. That's what it's saying. We should be getting far and wide with the gospel. Verse 26, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. So falling down here is a sign of submission. It's often linked to worship. For example, okay, in Luke 8:47, the woman with the issue of blood, it says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." So it's kneeling down, it's humbling yourself. And here in verse 26 of Proverbs 25, it's a saved guy kneeling down before a false prophet. That's what it's talking about. And it makes me think of the many saved people out there who are still in their false prophet churches, for example. I mean, the people that maybe got saved today or got saved on the weekend in Colchester or got saved wherever before. In fact, I spoke to a saved person in Colchester who is at a false prophet's church. You know, and there are people that are falling down before the wicked, aren't they? They're in these places, they're all over these places, falling down before a false prophet, basically. Or maybe those that get their heads turned by false prophets online or elsewhere. So it's not necessarily in their church. As people, look, people do say, just because someone's saved doesn't mean, right, well, they're saved, automatically they're just going to turn up at a proper, at a decent church. It just doesn't happen. Many of them, they won't leave that false church. There's two, they've got family, friends, ties, connections. It doesn't mean they're going to suddenly leave. Well, they're meant to be dispensers of that living water. John 7:38. Says, "He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But when they're falling down before the wicked, the ultimate result is that the fountain is troubled. The spring is corrupt. They're not giving that cold water out like they should, basically. They get hindered or troubled. The message is corrupted. Maybe they're not confident in explaining it. Look, you've talked to people before, I'm sure you have, when you start asking them some questions about salvation, it's a bit hazy, and then eventually you get out of them, it's like, actually, I think this person's saved. But can you imagine if they were explaining it how they were first explained to someone else, and then when you're pressing them, like, no, you can't lose it, actually. No, actually, it is. It's faith, like, you know, I do believe that. No, and then you kind of think, well, why does it just sound so hazy at the beginning? Because they're just sitting in false prophet churches, hearing a load of nonsense, hearing a load of false doctrine all the time, and they're just not clear. It muddies the water. It's a troubled fountain. It's corrupted spring. Those people, and then you get these false prophets, and we were talking about this earlier, where their goal is just to claim to be saved, to claim to believe the gospel, but just to basically put just a dampener on soul winning, in one way or another. Just constantly trying, you know, whether it's like, well, let's hope they turn up to church. Like, and really what they're saying is if they don't turn up to church, it was all a waste of time. Like, really? Because what's that got to do with their salvation? Yeah, it'd be great if they turn up to church and learn to go out and save someone else, but they just got saved. How about a high five? How about a praise God? How about amen? Someone just called the name of the Lord. No, well, see if they turn up to church then. Well, let's hope they find a church near them. Went all the way over there and got someone saved. It's like, what on earth? And it's constantly just trying to demoralise you. Just make you think, oh, well, was it really worth it then? Oh, yeah, maybe it wasn't that worth it because they didn't. And hope, you know, deep down, you know, that's not the case. But that's the goal of these people, isn't it? And this is all over the place. There's a lot of these people like that. And then they're trying to just throw a bit of shade on soul winning, trying to put you off soul winning. There's many ways these guys do it. And what it does, if it's not just putting doubt in your mind about the gospel, doubt in how to explain it, etc., using, you know, just trying to use like verse out of context, just blatant false prophets to try and make you unsure. Well, how would I deal with this? How would I deal with that? And it just basically troubles the fountain and corrupts that spring of a saved person. And these wicked false prophets, they come in various shapes and sizes, okay? And some it's attacks on the gospel, some it's attacks on the King James Bible, for example. There are people out there whose sole ministry in life is to attack or at least demoralise, to shake people's faith in the preserved word of God. I mean, what a funny old man. Oh, I was called to attack the King James Bible. That's my ministry in life. What's wrong with you? Why don't you go out and get some people saved? Because again, what's the goal ultimately? It's to make that saved person's fountain troubled, their spring corrupted. And then they're like, oh, maybe I should preach them out of the easier to read one. And what's happened across this nation with so-called easier to read Bibles in churches, they've probably had the gospel, some of them still seem to a degree. They've got the NIVs, they've got the ESVs, they've got all these different. No one's getting saved. No one's getting saved because they've got a blunt sword in their hand. Well, the proverb, I think, is a reminder that the righteous do fall down before the wicked, and we want to encourage those that we come across as well. So when you come across righteous people that are falling down before the wicked, try and encourage them and not just say, oh, great, safe person, see you later, but try and encourage them to get involved and to get out of their false church, get out of their false prophet church, get out of following their false prophets in one way or another, falling down before them and to get right and get falling down before the Lord. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. So the lesson is to be careful with who we follow in life and to not write people off that fall down before the wicked, I think. Verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. So remember that we saw earlier that although it's good for you, you can eat too much honey, it stops being a good thing. Well, in the same way, the glory that people get when seeking it isn't really good glory. Okay, so there are a lot of consistent themes in this chapter of Proverbs. And last week we saw in verse 6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Which is someone searching their own glory too, self-promoting. And with that, there are people that are constantly seeking validation. And the problem is you just can't then trust the validation. If you're seeking it, you're trying to get someone, you're trying to like angle conversations, get some validation, trying to like promote yourself or get something back, is the validation really genuine? Is it really the glory that you really wanted? Is it really true glory? And then on top of that, if your goal in life is your own glory, it's never going to be real glory, because that only comes from lifting up God. That's where you're ultimately going to get glory. You're going to get the glory from God, which comes from lifting up God and not lifting up yourself. Yeah. And then if the honey, which is so often the case, like we saw earlier, represents the word of God too, it makes you think of those whose goal of studying, listening and learning the Bible is sadly their own glory. And there are people out there like that, where everything they do with the Bible isn't to glorify God. It's not to serve God. It's not to do things for God. It's to lift themselves up for their own glory, for them to be lifted up, to be seen as knowledgeable, to be respected. Well, it is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. So if you're searching your own glory, it's not glory. And as believers, what should we be glorying in? The Lord, right? 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So it is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. I think the Proverbs is a reminder that as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, not your own." Yeah. Verse 28. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So the spirit here is referring here to our temper, to our state of mind. There are those that just can't control themselves. And temper being an obvious and problematic issue for many people. Yeah, here it's being compared to a city that is broken down without walls. So basically, it's easy to overcome. It's easy to defeat. Not having control over your temper and other moods and emotions will just result in you sinning. Okay, that's going to be the knock-on effect of it. Last week, talking about mercy, we looked at Ephesians 4, which said in verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Because when you're walking around angry, you just end up sinning more and giving the devil more of a foothold, don't you? If you're just angry all the time, you're just going to sin more. You're going to just then give place to the devil. And there is a time for anger, of course, okay? But if you're constantly angry, you're not able to control it, or it's at inappropriate times. If it's ruining your relationships, your work life, your family, your friendships, you need to get some rule over it. You need to get some rule over your anger. Because with anger often comes sin in various ways, doesn't it? And that's what's going to happen. You're angry, you're going to end up sinning, okay, usually. Yeah, there's some times for righteous anger, but if you're just walking around angry, what happens a lot of the time? You're going to offend people, you're going to say things offensive to people, you're not going to be, you know, careful not to upset people. A lot of people get angry, and what do they end up doing? They reach for the sin, don't they? They reach for something, it's like their excuse. I used to think about it a lot with people giving up smoking or anything that's like, you know, physical addictions a lot of the time, is often the smoking's a response to being angry. They haven't smoked for a couple of days and then suddenly they're angry. And often it's almost kind of on purpose, it's forced, because they know that the excuse at the end of that is a cigarette. And you can put that to drugs, drink, and many other things. So people then, they're kind of almost, it's almost self-induced, because the reward at the end of it is whatever that sin is. And people do that with non-physically addictive things as well. Well, I'm angry now, so now I'm going to do whatever it is. You know, whatever that sin is, whatever that thing they shouldn't be doing is. And that can be, it's almost like a crutch to it. It's a result of the anger. So how do you control it? Well, you could find the root cause. So that, self-reflection is a good thing, isn't it? Something we should be doing, we should be reflecting. Sometimes in prayer, that's a good time. Sometimes things dawn on you in prayer, obviously when you're reading your Bible as well. But just some self-reflection, okay? Finding what that root cause is a good thing to do. And you can start to deal with that process a bit more. But also not as an excuse, not like, well, I found a root cause, actually it's okay. But it's like, okay, well, I need to deal with that. But also, you know, you can focus on the good things in life as well. There's something that I try to advise people with as well, is if they're angry, they're getting upset a lot, you know, it's just to focus on the positives in life. And one way you can do that really effectively is just make sure that you, at least one of your prayer times, for whether it's the whole thing or part of it, you're just appreciating God, giving gratitude to God, thanking God. Thank Him for the things you do have, appreciate Him for the things you do have, and you might be a little bit less angry in life. when you're accepting, yeah, I've been given a lot, right? Having some gratitude in life, getting in the spirit more though as well, okay? Because there is righteous anger, but hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife are all listed as and are usually works of the flesh, aren't they? So all those things that we like to try and excuse and justify, well, it's just this wicked world, it's the Sodomites, it's the Jews, it's okay, of course I'm going to be angry and everything. Well, they are, it's still you're in the flesh, right? And look, there's some righteous anger, but a lot of the time I think we try and justify our unrighteous anger as righteous anger, right? And just being angry, walking around with hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife. What are fruits of the Spirit? Peace and temperance are meant to be fruits of the Spirit, aren't they? Having peace, having temperance, self-control, you know? So get in the spirit. How do you get in the spirit? Well, sing to yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord is one way as well. And all the normal stuff, being in the things of God, being in the word, being in your prayer life, being in church, doing all those things should help get anger out of your life. And if it's something that you struggle with, then it should be a priority to get it sorted, shouldn't it? Don't you think? Oh, I'm just an angry person. Well, no, look, I think you can get help with this. I think God does want to help you with this. Verse 28 warns you that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So the lesson is to have rule over our spirit so we could end up being destroyed. That's a bit worrying, isn't it? So definitely something to think about, to work on for those that struggle with this more than others. And that was Proverbs chapter 25, and we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for all the practical wisdom that we can apply to our lives, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to not balk at your word, Lord, to not reject, things that we should be trying to apply to our lives out of that, Lord, and help us to just get right in all those areas. Help us, Lord, to apply, that wisdom to our lives this week and onwards. Help us to get home safe and sound this evening, Lord. Help those who got saved this week to be protected, to be strengthened, Lord, to be in the Word, to be kept away from falling down at the wicked's feet, Lord. Help us to get back on Wednesday evening for the midweek prayer and Bible study service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.